Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The title of our message today is Signs and Wonders, Recovering the Sacraments for the Evangelical Church. Holy Spirit of Jesus, we all invite you now to help us through this message. I pray that you would help me and anoint me, my mind, my lips, my voice, my heart. And may the goal of our instruction be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. We pray that in the midst of all of the theology of the text and of the sermon, that we would encounter you in the midst of your word, and that it would make us be even more responsive and joy-filled about coming to your table every week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we tackle the subject of the sacraments, and particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, inasmuch as our weekly celebration here in this church is quite unusual for evangelical churches. I approach the subject with a strange mix of joy and fear. Joy, because I feel like we're unveiling something that has been previously hidden or inaccessible, at least hidden to me personally. And fear, because the very word sacrament strikes a chord of confusion and concern, particularly in the hearts of evangelicals. Growing up in church, I didn't hear the word sacrament. I heard the word ordinance. We didn't use the word sacrament because we wanted to avoid any association with the Roman Catholics. We viewed baptism and communion as mere ordinances, and in so doing, we were protecting ourselves from drifting into the dangerous world of mysticism and ritualism. And of course, as good Protestants, we certainly wouldn't want to be mystical or ritualistic. We wanted our people to believe that baptism and communion were just symbols. And if I heard any two words over and over again at the communion table, it was the words, just symbols, nothing more. And though these symbols were important, we were taught that nothing really happens in the midst of these ordinances. Baptism was our act of obedience, and communion was our act of remembrance. It was what we did for God. And God, of course, was pleased by it all, but passive. He wasn't doing much of anything while we were being baptized or having communion. And I want to acknowledge this morning that by preaching on the Lord's Supper, I'm inviting disagreement. After all, we are delving into the world of mystery. None of us knows how this table works. And we're also delving into the world of historic controversy. My brothers and sisters that are worshiping in the church just down the street have very different opinions of this. And so I recognize that you will possibly have different opinions than me this morning. And because my passion can be easily mistaken for dogmatism, I want to say at the outset that I'm still very much in process on this subject, and I'm open to both conversation and correction. So it may be that after the elders hear this sermon, we'll have a quick meeting, and I'll be apologizing next week for some of the things that I said, though I doubt it, because I think they know what I believe on the subject. Our scripture today will be all the passages in 1 Corinthians that deal with the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, before we explore the biblical text, let's define what we mean by the word sacrament. And for the purpose of brevity, I'll use St. Augustine's famous definition that you'll see up on the screen. A sacrament is an outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace. An outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace. So my wedding ring right here is the sign, it's the outward visible sign, and it's my marriage covenant that's an inward invisible grace. In the Old Testament, those who were circumcised, the circumcision was the sign, and God's covenant relationship was the invisible grace. And it's very, very important to distinguish between the sign and the thing signified. The sign is not the thing signified. So, for example, the baptismal water is not what it signifies. Water is water. What it signifies is new life, a new start, regeneration, the new birth, right? The one is not the other. However, the scriptures teach us that the sign is so closely related to the thing signified that the Bible actually uses the terms interchangeably. So it would talk about the wedding ring as being the marriage covenant. The one becomes shorthand for the other. And that is why Paul describes baptism as the washing of regeneration, and Peter says that it's baptism that now saves you. These are confusing things for us Protestants. Most Christians agree that baptism has no intrinsic saving power. Would you agree with that? Just because we take somebody and lower them in water in the name of the triune God doesn't mean that they're Christians at all. However, in the scriptures, when faith and the power of the Holy Spirit is accompanied with the sign of baptism, it becomes a very real means of grace for those who are experiencing it. And that's why Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. We hear that and we go, no. Baptism doesn't save you. Only believing saves you. But remember what I've just said? Though the thing, the sign is not the thing that it signifies, the two are so closely related to one another that Jesus includes them both together as a means of salvation. Now, it's this wonderful truth that has so captured my interest in recent years, that the sacraments of baptism and communion are not simply our act of obedience, something that we do for God in church, but they are God's act of generosity, his very real means of grace to his gathered children. The arrow doesn't originate with us and point heavenward. The arrow originates with God and is pointing down to his waiting, hungry people. And Jesus and his baptism is a really good example of this. You'll remember that when he was baptized, as he was being lowered into water, the Holy Spirit was descending in the form of a dove. So it wasn't just Jesus being lowered into water or descending into water. It was the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. The two things happened simultaneously. The sign of baptism was not the thing signified, the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove, yet the two were so intimately connected that when you thought of the one event, Christ's baptism, you thought of the other event, the Holy Spirit descending as a sign of a dove. So that's why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit actually did come, he said, "Everyone who repents and is baptized shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see what Peter did? He talked about the sign, baptism, and the thing that it signified, repentance, and basically put them the two together and said, "When the two are together, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, that's what we mean by sacrament, an outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace. But today we're talking about what it means to be a sacramental community, or you could even say a Eucharistic community. And Eucharistic simply means thanksgiving. Now, as imperfect as they were, the church in Corinth was a sacramental community. And apart from what Jesus said about the Lord's Supper, we learn more about the Lord's Supper from Paul in this letter than anywhere else in the Bible. And I've got 2 points today. And the first point is this, and you'll see it up on the screen. A sacramental community anticipates and experiences the Lord's real presence at the table. I'd like us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And before we begin reading that, as many of you know, Paul is writing to a church with very deep spiritual problems. In chapter 5, he's confronting the church for the cavalier way in which they are dealing with a man who's caught in immorality, sexual immorality, and Paul is very upset. And this is what he says. "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Wow. I'd say that's a little harsh and extreme. But the fact that we moderns think that this is an extreme form of church discipline points to the fact that we are so far removed as a modern church from this concept of God's holiness dwelling in the midst of his people. And how a man who's continuing to have a sexual encounter with somebody who's not his wife affects the entire church. Now, it's important for us to observe that the desired outcome of handing this man over to Satan is for the redemptive purpose of his soul being saved in the day of the Lord. The harsh discipline produces a life-giving result. And in this case, it worked. We're told later that the man does repent of this sin, and yet the Corinthians failed to forgive him and invite him back into church. So this poor church was so messed up, they go from one extreme to the other. But as interesting as all this church discipline stuff is, it's only the context of our focus. The focus of our study is Paul's view of the church as it relates to the real presence of Christ in her midst. So notice verse 4. This is where I really want us to focus in on. It says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, ... and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. At face value, we need to simply state the obvious about this verse, that when the church gathers together in Jesus' name, his very power is present and active in ways that it's not present and active when we're not gathered. That's the point of this whole thing. And I really hate this overused expression, but it's true. When we gather in his name, Jesus shows up. He is really here, very present with his people. So the point of the text is, Paul is saying it's no wonder that when a man is excommunicated from the church for unrepented sin and is consequently banned from a community that is so charged and graced with the presence of Christ, the man immediately begins to shrivel up and die. It says his body will die, but his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, this is a very high view of church, don't you think? In Paul's mind, you are either in church, and we're not talking about in the building, but living within the community of faith where Christ's power and presence dwells, or you are outside of the community of faith where Satan is free to wreak havoc on you and kill you. That's what Paul is saying in this text. It's the highest view of church you can possibly have. Now, here's where the Lord's Supper enters in. Remember, we're talking about the real presence of Christ in church. Paul continues in verse 5 by alluding to the unrepentant man as the yeast that leavens or infects the whole lump of dough. Now, young people, that's such archaic language for us. Your parents probably, your mom probably doesn't even make bread anymore. If she does, bless her. But you actually put yeast in bread and it infects the whole, and the bread gets big and you know all that. Well, what he's basically saying is one bad apple will spoil the whole bunch. And Paul is saying, get the bad apple out of your church because the bad apple's ruining the entire church. That's the point. But then Paul goes to the heart of the church's corporate life. And this is what he says. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, which is a strange statement to put right here. Using the metaphor of the Exodus in the Old Testament, Paul is telling us that the sin which brought forth the death angel has been atoned for through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and now by faith, his blood has been applied to our lives, and like the ancient Israelites, we leave the bondage of our old life in Egypt, and we are now free to experience all the benefits of salvation. That seems to be the point. But note the application. He says, since Christ is our Passover lamb, therefore, let us keep the festival. Now, those of you that have older translations like the New American Standard or the King James, your translation says, therefore, let us keep the, anybody have? Feast. Let us keep the feast, not with old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread, without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul is not instructing the church to celebrate the Passover, because Jesus replaced the Passover with a new feast. The festival or feast that Paul is referring to is the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, the power of the Lord Jesus is present. Now, there's a really powerful connection between the ancient Israelites and how they practiced the Passover and what we do at the Lord's Supper. And I know most of you are familiar with this, but even when Jesus was walking the earth, there were many families that during the time of Passover, the man would go and take one of their perfect lambs and would kill the lamb, would drain the blood, would apply the blood to the doorpost of their house. And then do you know what they would do with the lamb? They would eat it. They ate the Passover lamb. And as they ate the flesh of the lamb, they by faith were entering into the Exodus event that happened hundreds of years earlier. This is very, very important. By eating the lamb, they would enter into the salvation God provided. They remembered and participated by eating. So, this is so important. When Rabbi Jesus stood up in a public Jewish place and declared these words, quote, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," he was declaring himself as the new Passover lamb that we are to continue to eat. So let's connect the dots before moving on. Here are all the main points. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in other words, when you're in church and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, remove the old yeast. In other words, live a holy life, be a holy church, for Christ our sacrificial lamb has been sacrificed in order to make us holy. Therefore, let us keep the feast in sincerity and truth. Those are the main ideas. Do you see the connection? By keeping the feast in verse 8, we encounter the benefits of Christ's sacrifice in verse 7 and the power of Christ's presence in verse 4. In other words, if I can wrap this whole thing up, and this is what I really want us to remember. When we come to church and Jesus comes to church to meet us, his role is to be life giver. Our role is to be feast keepers. When we keep the feast, he gives life. If we don't keep the feast, he is not here to give life. The life comes in and through the feast, not the actual eating and drinking of bread and wine. Anybody can do that. But as this table is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and by prayer, and as the presence of the Holy Spirit comes and meets with us, his life is given as we live around the table. Wow. Little wonder we do this every week. Okay, look at chapter 10. This text casts further light on the connection between celebrating communion and encountering the real presence of Jesus. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for practicing idolatry. And what's unique about this passage is that Paul uses what happens at the communion table as an example of what happens when Christians flirt with idols. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat at sacrifices participate in the altar? Now, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything?" In other words, what Paul is saying, are the sacraments of idolatry real? And what he's saying is, no, of course they're not. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? Okay. Fasten your seatbelts for this one. Verse 16, first of all, is a staggering reality, and I have to be honest with you, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on this my entire life as a Protestant, and I know why. And after you hear what I say, you will know why. It's because if we even read this and speak plainly about what it's saying, we have to completely adjust our worldview on what happens at the table. And us Protestants are very nervous about doing that. We'd like to control the mystery that takes place here at the table. Verse 16 is a staggering reality. It says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving," talking about the wine, "for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" We post-Enlightenment Protestants read this and shudder. We say, certainly Paul doesn't mean that we actually participate in the blood and body of Christ. He must mean something else. This doesn't compute. He must mean that we're simply calling to mind the body and blood of Christ, or that we're remembering the body and blood of Christ. No. The context makes it quite clear that what Paul means is an actual, real-time encounter with the risen Christ. And this is why. Look at verses 19 and 22. Paul is describing what happens when people engage idols at pagan altars. And it's really compelling. He says that even though idols are nothing, what goes on at pagan altars results in a direct participation with demons. In other words, what Paul is saying, though the signs or sacraments at an altar like this are nothing and mean nothing, when you engage in the sign, you get the thing signified. You get the demon. That's the point that Paul is making. Did you make that connection? Though the signs of idolatry are only dead signs, engaging with them invites the demons. And so Paul concludes, you either drink from the cup of the Lord or the cup of demons. In both cases, by engaging with the signs, one encounters the thing signified. Now, I've had numerous experiences over the years with teenagers, particularly when I was a youth pastor, who flirted with altars of idols, and the altars didn't look like this. What we're looking at on the screen. In every case, these kids were shocked when actual demons began to manifest themselves. Many Christian kids that were in our ministry at Seven Oaks, and during those years, Abbotsford was a hotbed for occult activity, and it was spilling over into the church. Many Christian kids were naively attending a seance or playing with a Ouija board or flirting with their horoscopes, consulting astrology. Many of our kids were playing Dungeons and Dragons, a role-playing game where the line between reality and unreality became blurred. And when we warned these kids not to participate in the signs or sacraments of the occult, they would say every time, it's only a game. In other words, it's only a sacrament. It's only a sign. It doesn't mean anything. And I would say back to them, though using different words, if you participate in the sign, you will get the thing signified. And they didn't believe it until the demons arrived. And they did. The demons arrived. On one occasion, my colleague and I made a house call where one of our Christian boys, a really delightful kid and definitely a Christian, was having demonic visitations every single night. If I told you what happened in his room, you would think I'm exploiting the pulpit. But I'm telling you, I've talked to more teenage kids who have encountered real demons at night They've told me what they look like, and they've told me what they do. It is so very real. Needless to say, this kid was beside himself. He was a mess. His parents were a mess. And when we arrived at the house, we led him through a process of repentance and renunciation and inviting King Jesus to take back the ground that this kid had given to Satan. He also stopped playing Dungeons and Dragons, and the demons immediately stopped coming to his room. I tell you this story because it's easy for us to insulate ourselves from the reality of the Bible. We read about altars and idols and demons, and with sort of this bored yawn, we go, oh, that's just Bible stuff. No, Bible stuff is real stuff. Everything here in the Bible happens in real time, here and now. And the point is this: if participating at an idol's altar enables participation with demons, how much more does participation at Christ's table enable participation with the real Christ? When we come forward for communion every week, beloved, we are entering a wonderful mystery. And for 2,000 years, the church has called that mystery the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I'm so excited to be able to preach this stuff. It's really life-giving. At least it is for me. Number two, a sacramental community views the table as a paradigm for the way they relate to one another. And by the way, Heidi found a beautiful picture of how we are not to relate to one another in church. Apparently, church girls are not always that nice to each other. That actually is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the most famous text on the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to read through it quickly. Verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Paul's being very sarcastic there. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. Now, we can't quite imagine this because we do communion different than they used to. They used to include communion as a simple meal, not a large meal, but a small meal that they would all eat together in church, and they called it a love feast. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper? For you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He is not talking about falling asleep in church because the sermon is boring. He's talking about they've died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, here's his big conclusion to this lengthy passage. When you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. Okay. The problem with the church is that they had developed cliques. And these cliques were primarily socioeconomic. Those who could afford to bring bread and wine, and apparently enough wine that they could get drunk, would bring it. They would do so. These are the people that had, quote, their own homes to eat and drink in. They were homeowners. They were wealthy. These well-to-do folk were in a different group or clique than those described in verse 22, where Paul said, quote, those who have nothing. So there were the haves and the have-nots. And the haves would arrive at church, and without waiting for the have-nots, would chow down and chug down the Lord's Supper, and when the underprivileged would arrive to church, they would be humiliated by the painful socioeconomic divisions evidenced in the rich eating and not waiting for the poor. And we mustn't get lost in all the theological debate on the nature of the Lord's Supper while missing the main point where Paul says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. So what we learn from this is that communion is a communal event. It is a one another experience. Now, Paul does something with the Lord's Supper here that makes it way more than just remembrance and way more than just individuals encountering Christ. The Lord's table in this passage becomes an icon or a symbol for their life together. In verse 26, he adds his own commentary to the familiar words of institution that we just read. He said, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Interesting. It seems that Paul is saying, don't you realize, guys, that when you eat this meal together, you are preaching a visible sermon about the Lord, emptying his life for others, laying down his life for others. When we come to the table, Christ is treating us all the same. His arms are open to everybody, rich and poor. He opens his arms in self-sacrifice. After all, these images are broken body and poured out blood. And then he exhorts the Corinthians to examine themselves in light of this before eating and drinking, lest they eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Now, I grew up believing that you ate and drank in an unworthy manner if you came to the Lord's table with sin in your life. And that might be true, but that's not what it's saying here. The unworthy manner, according to verse 25, it says, is that whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, this phrase, the body of the Lord, has two interpretations, and though both could be correct, I think the context bears witness to one in a much stronger way than the other. The one interpretation is that the body of the Lord is referring to the literal body of Christ on the communion table, the bread and wine, the presence of Christ, his present reality at the table. And though I think an argument could be made for that, I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. The other interpretation views the body of the Lord as the corporate body of Christ, us. We are the body of Christ. And that makes complete sense. The assembled church is the body of Christ in this verse. He's saying, if you come to the table of ultimate hospitality and don't recognize one another in hospitable ways, you are making the table a thing of sacrilege. It's becoming a joke. Taking communion ourselves while shutting ourselves off from others, Paul is saying, will make us sick. That is why Paul says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. Wow. And then his conclusion. So then, my brothers, in light of all this, when you come to the Lord's table, wait for each other. Love each other. Feed one another. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Listen to one another. Respect one another. Submit to one another. I think we get the point. So last week, Myrna was not here, and I survived. But she attended another Alliance church in Chicago called Life on the Vine, and she enjoyed the service and thought that I would enjoy reading the bulletin. And so I did, and I opened up the bulletin, and it explains all the different things that they do in their worship service. And they, like us, have communion every week, and this is what they say about the table. Quote, it's a mystery how this works. But because of Christ, we have communion with God and each other. If you have been baptized and have no strife with anyone in the body, come to to the table. I find it compelling that this church has only two prerequisites for receiving communion: baptism, which makes complete sense, and having no strife with anyone in the body. That, I think, is the closest to the biblical explanation of hedging the table as I've ever heard. By God's grace, may we at Pacific Community Church be a powerful weekly reminder of what Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection. Peace with God and peace with each other. It's incredibly moving for me, particularly when I'm not serving communion, to watch as individuals and couples and whole families, some people carrying infants, come forward to our common loaf and cup. We should not take communion with our eyes closed, and I'm talking about when we're sitting in the pew. We should always have our heads up and be looking around to seeing our brothers and sisters that are eating from the same loaf and drinking from the same cup. And then we should be considering, as Jesus is pouring out his life for them, how are we being called to pour out our life for one another? That's why this beautiful antique table can become such a life-giving icon for a church like ours. And may the table also not only be a paradigm for our hospitality to one another, but by his grace, may we always come to church anticipating and experiencing the real presence of Jesus for hungry hearts. Little wonder we celebrate every week. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's take a minute of quiet and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, for giving us this meal and for pouring out your life for us, we say thank you. Thank you for providing us something that we can do every week that reminds us of how much you love us, of what you have done for us, and how in turn it changes our lives in the way that we treat one another. Seal these words to our hearts, and by your Holy Spirit now, enable us by faith to experience all the blessings of salvation through this simple meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For in this way, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, when you come to the table, be careful to recognize the body of the Lord. For if we don't recognize his body at the table, we will eat and drink judgment to ourselves. This is why some of us are sick and others of us have died. So, Lord Jesus, only you by your Holy Spirit can enable us to come to the table like this. We come not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of your own life and death and resurrection. Bless your body now as we eat and drink. In Jesus' name, amen. Those that are serving, you can come. Those that are praying for us, you can come. If you'd like prayer, make yourself known to them as you come forward. They would love to pray for you. Let's celebrate together.